Check, check. We got it. We're on. All right. So last week, I've told this to a couple of people. I thought that the message was going to be boring. And as it turns out, I've heard several people say it wasn't boring. It was great. So I'm glad to hear that. And today, I think this one may be boring. But if you guys are equipped and ready and you have ears to hear this morning, then it's going to be great. And I will say that this message today will be, I believe, and I have to say I'm not sure that I've ever preached a message as teachy and theological as this one. I may have, but it's been a long time. That's how I used to preach years ago. And then I came to, you get stretched and you start to learn how to do it, and it came to mind. But this is more teaching, and so you'll have to forgive the teachiness of it this morning. But sometimes God's word requires, and the church body has to have ears to hear sound. God's word calls it sound doctrine, and that's what we're going to be talking a little bit today. Some sound doctrine. I was reminded this week when I was studying about Vince Lombardi, the great coach of Green Bay Packers in the summer of 61, spring training, and they had a terrible season, 1960, disappointing season in 1960. And so spring training, and Vince Lombardi famously starts talking about he wanted to get back to basics. And so football, these are NFL players, they know the basics. And he picks up a football and he says, "This is a football. This is a football." And of course, everybody there knew what a football was. But he wanted to get back to that's pretty basic. And today, the series, Back to the Basics series, is sort of like the theological version of this is a football. And so I hope that you have. But unfortunately, we've gotten. These are things that have been talked about and discussed for years and years and years, and fought doctrinal positions that have been studied and understood and studied and toiled with, and yet I think we've gone a far way from the basics. And so this is a call now, the next few weeks, as we do this Back to the Basics series, a call back to the basics. So for some of you, it may be an education, like I've never heard that before. And for some of you, you may say, that was a good reminder of what I forgot about many, many years ago. Last week, I very nearly did not preach that message. Saturday night, I decided, or I was thinking, I'm going to bore the bejesus out of these people. I start off a message, and I say the word orthodoxy, and this thing's going to go over like a lead balloon. A sermon on orthodoxy, and that's what we did. You guys received it so well. It's a testament to a church that has ears to hear. Good for you. You're to be commended. So last week we talked about orthodoxy, and what we really described, if you didn't hear one of the best messages ever preached in all of Tiffin, it's on the website, and you have to get it. You have to get or listen to it on the website. But last week, we talked about the big picture of orthodoxy. And if you don't remember, something funny is back going on. If you don't remember, basically we looked at the book of Genesis and discovered that there are big picture ideas that every orthodoxy is a way of saying these are the essential beliefs that every person that considers himself to be a Christian must necessarily believe and adhere to these things. But this is broad brushstroke, big umbrella, orthodox. I'm an orthodox Christian. And then under that, we start getting more specific things. So you get into Baptist and all the other things. But under that big umbrella is orthodox. That was last week. God is a God who's over everything. And there's a Trinity. Jesus is God, very God. There's original sin. Talk about boring, but important. There was a day, a real day. We affirm that a real man named Adam sinned against a holy God. that's an orthodox belief, and that from that there are consequences. Now, underneath this big umbrella, different people determine what those consequences are differently, but we believe that that consequence is a life and an eternity apart from God. Call it hell, but away from God is bad enough. You add to it all the things, the ways that God describes it, fire, brimstone, all of that. And that there was an event that happened, that Jesus came and died on the cross, and that there's got to be some payment for that, so that we have a means by which sinful man can have relationship with Holy God. That was last week's message. And as a side note, not a small one either, God's word is inspired and authoritative to give us the truth that we just described. An important part of orthodox belief. So thinking about the gospel, that's basically what we talked about last week, the gospel. In Greek, that word, the gospel, is euangelion. You can write that down if you want, but forget it. But what is that? It is, what is the gospel? The good news. You there, eulogy, saying something good about a word, a good word about somebody who's passed away. Euphoria, it's a feeling, a good feeling. Euangelion is a good angelion, you, angelion. Angelion is a messenger, or from the word that we get messenger or angel, a proclamation. A good word, a good proclamation, a good message. The gospel is a good message. And a good message, can I just challenge a couple things here this morning? The gospel is not, this is important. The gospel message is not that Jesus loves you. It's a good thing, but that's not the gospel message. It's not that Jesus has a plan for you. That's good, it's great, it's biblical, but that's not the gospel message. The gospel message is not that Jesus wants great things for you and wants you to succeed. It may or may not be true, but that's definitely not the gospel message. The good news is that you are and were born a sinner apart from God. Everybody in this room was born that way. You didn't have to do anything to become a sinner. You were born a sinner, dead in your transgressions, apart from God. Dead, unable to make a movement towards God. Just dead, whatever dead means. Dead. And that Jesus died and paid the price for that deadness, such that because of the price that Jesus paid on the cross 2,000 years ago, you have the capacity to... It's official, we got to take these out. We have the capacity to have a relationship with God because of God's death on the cross, because we're sinners. That's the good news. That's the message. That's the gospel. People have been contending with aspects of what the gospel is for thousands of years. Certainly 2,000 years. And I want to talk, we're going to get really heavy here in just a moment, but I want to talk this morning about, and this is the topic of the message this morning, is the idea as we go away from orthodoxy, what is big circle, big umbrella Christianity, into something smaller, and that is basically Protestant belief. Are you following me? So there's the big umbrella that even, we should say, even Catholics adhere to, even though they may redefine some of the terms that I said last week, they would still consider themselves, some of them, Orthodox. And what I'm saying is that there's an umbrella under that that's even tighter, that we can rest in a little bit more securely in God's Word. So we're going to talk about the idea of this morning. Get this. You ready? You ready for it? The justification of faith, or by faith alone. What in the world are you talking about? Justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone. It's a little history lesson today. We're going to do a little bit of history. A little bit of history. April 17th, 1521. Micah's got some of these things written down. April 17th, 1521, Martin Luther, an Augustinian monk, studied under the teachings of Augustine from hundreds and hundreds of years before, one of our first and primary founding fathers. Augustine, this Augustinian monk, Martin Luther, begins to question some things about what he's always believed. He was a Catholic. And he is invited to the Diet of Worms. It's actually the Diet of pronounced Worms. The Diet's an assembly of an assembly with a purpose. And so the emperor at the time had called, the king had called Martin Luther to defend himself from some charges that the Catholic Church made against him. You understand, Martin Luther had written, and he was young. He'd written hundreds and hundreds of books, and a lot of them later in his life were just attacking the Catholic Church doctrine. So Martin Luther is called, and I'm told, as I read this week and was preparing for the message, I understand that his best friend traveled with him. They traveled over for 2 weeks trying to get there safely, covered in the cover of darkness. He was scared for his life, and rightly he should be, should have been. Scared for his life to defend himself on the things that he had said at the Diet of Worms. What was he defending himself against? On October 31st, Halloween 1517, just a few years before, he famously nailed his 95 theses to a church door in Wittenberg. The 95 theses were important because he began to come up with 95 basic ideas, things that he, as a Catholic monk, was opposed to or started to see differently than the Catholic Church. So he posted them. And he didn't really do it, I understand, as a rebellion. He wrote it in Latin so that it could be only discussed around the very elite. It wasn't like he was trying to rabble-rouse. And I understand that this was more of a bulletin board. And he put these questions up, these ideas, and said, how am I wrong here? 95 theses. Two of these theses we're very familiar with, I think. And that is sola scriptura. You should write this down. If you don't know this, this is a very basic and important education as to why we're here and the Catholic Church is over there and why we're different. This is very important. So everybody talks about, we live in a Catholic culture in Tiffin. Well, this is an important education today. Two of the theses that he wrote was sola scriptura, which in Latin, which means only scripture or scripture alone. So don't believe in a situation where a pope or somebody else is telling me what to believe or how to view this or that. I believe in scripture alone. As a matter of fact, there was another almost more important theology or theses that he wrote down of the 95. And that was that Scripture interprets Scripture. This is important. So it's not just Scripture alone. Okay, Scripture alone, except for the Pope gets to decide how that's interpreted. No. So he affirmed that Scripture alone interprets Scripture. You don't have somebody from the outside saying, interpreting something that goes completely contrary to what God's Word says. Is everybody following that? So that was a major thing. This was a major thing. Sola Scriptura. But I find it interesting that the thing that was the most important of all the theological terms, the things that people really were up in when they started to hear of Martin Luther and his teaching, the thing that was the most important was sola fide, faith alone. Faith alone. The 95 Theses, when he posted that, began, and you've probably heard this before, began famously the Protestant Reformation. Remember that in school? The Protestant Reformation. You have the church that had been the established church for, at this point, 1,200 years. There was no competing church. It was the Catholic Church with the Pope. That was basically the predominant church of the first 1,200, the first 1,500 years of Christian history. When we study Christian history, we're basically, for the most part, with very few exceptions, studying Catholic history. Is everybody following me? When Martin Luther wrote his 95 Theses, people said, hold on, there's something wrong with what we've been believing, and they protested the Catholic Church. They protested the church. And that's why they were called Protestants. They were protesting certain theologies. And the great Protestant Reformation began. And this is important. Because I dare say, and I don't know this, hopefully we have maybe more education. In my experience, I would say that if you were to ask the average Christian, 90% of Christians, if I said, what are we, you're Protestant, what are you protesting? You'd have no idea. Well, I'm not protesting anything. No, we are still protesting. We're Protestants. We're still protesting. What are we protesting? Many of us don't know. What we're protesting more than anything else, and the thing that Protestants rallied around in the Protestant Reformation, was this idea of sola fide, faith alone. Faith alone, only faith. Only faith. That's what we're protesting. What in the world does that mean? Well, faith alone, only faith, that's what we're protesting. We protest as Protestants against the church down the street that does not teach faith alone. We affirm it. It's not a small thing. It's become popular in Christian circles to sort of put our arms around Catholics. Listen, I love Catholics. I've got Catholic friends. No problem. But theologically, we could not be further apart. And the Protestant Reformation began a time of severe persecution on the real church that began to protest against the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church had all the power, had all the money, and people began to die, so much so that there was a book written called Fox's Book of Martyrs that describes the death of so many Christians that were protesting the faith against the Catholic Church. Brutal, burned at the stake. People that would be burned at the stake very slowly in order to be very torturous. And it would take hours and hours. And Fox's Book of Martyrs is just a book on what the Catholic Church did to thousands and thousands of protesters. And yet, in the American church, we take doctrine very, very flippantly. Do you agree? I'm not sure how many in this room this is not a criticism, except it's not a criticism on you, maybe. Let's just put it that way. But there aren't many people in this room that could give me a very clear reason why sola fide is such an important doctrine in our churches. Not many people could describe that. And yet people died for this theology. That is what, it is why we're Protestants. So Martin Luther declared this several years later, back at the Council of, at the Diet of Worms. And he's asked by the inquisitors, the Catholic inquisitors, to recant his beliefs. He was so fearful to do so that he stumbled and bumbled around and finally said, I'm going to have to pray about this for a little while, and left. And, and the history records that he left in trembling, scared to death for his life. What are these people going to do? Came back the next day, and they asked him again. They said, we want you to recant your faith. Is there anything that you've written, all these volumes of books that go against the doctrine and the teaching of the Catholic Church? Is there anything that you want to take back? And this famously is what he said. And again, history records that he said it with trembling. He said this, since your majesty and your lordships ask for a plain answer, I will give you one. With neither horns nor teeth. He had been accused of beating around the bush. And the way they did it was to say, you're just talking around horns and teeth. He said, I'm going to give you a plain answer, not with horns or teeth. Unless I'm convicted, he says, by scripture or by right reason, for I trust neither in popes nor in councils, since they've often erred and contradicted themselves. He says, unless I thus am convicted, I am bound by the text of the Bible. My conscience is captive to the word of God, and I neither can nor will I recant anything, he said. I'm getting like chill bumps right now just thinking about that. Imagine somebody coming up to me and I'm in front of everybody and they want to kill me. They want reason to kill me and they're asking for me to recant and a bold statement. I cannot and I will not recant anything. They wanted him to recant. But he said, I can't. Faith alone, the doctrine of sola fide, is too important. Justification by faith alone. Luther called it, so what we have is, Luther called this faith that we have, so we're saved, we accept that we get the righteousness of God. Let's talk a little theology here. Is everybody with me? If I lost anybody this morning, is everybody here? Mark, you here? Yeah, you're here. Just making sure Mark's there. Everybody here? Ron, you here? Ron's sick, too. He's got bronchitis, and he's here anyway. God bless you. So you're here. All right. This doctrine of justification by faith alone is the doctrine by which we believe that Jesus gives us the righteousness of God, and he gives it to our account, and in so doing, we are justified. Justified is a legal term. It's a way of saying, that I'm going to take everything on this account and move it over here to your account so that the only thing on your account is justified. It's square, paid. You follow me? This is justification by faith. how do we get this righteousness? Martin Luther called it an alien righteousness. This is important. He called it an alien righteousness. It's not a righteousness that comes from myself. I don't have the righteousness kind of in me some way, and I can kind of drum it up and become and do something. The righteousness of God is not in me at all until I come to Jesus by faith. And then that faith, the faith, I get the righteousness of God because of the faith that I have. Is everybody following that? But it's only faith. No other thing other than faith. Justification is a legal declaration. Protestants believe the ground of justification is Jesus' righteousness alone. Here's what we believe, and this is important. I know this is a lot, right? This is a lot. This is a good education. We need to know why we believe what we believe. Amen? All right? Catholics, I'll avoid saying our Catholic brothers. Catholics believe that the righteousness that I have by faith is imparted righteousness. I should have had Micah write this down. Imparted righteousness. Impart, I-M-P-A-R-T-E-D. Imparted righteousness, which is to say that when you go to a Catholic church and you receive the sacraments, you receive the body and the blood of Jesus, whatever we're going to do biblically today, whenever that happens, there is a grace and a righteousness that is imparted to you that the Catholic Church divvies out. Imparted righteousness. We reject that. The righteousness of God does not come from a body other than Jesus himself. There isn't another organization or church that says, okay, if you do this, or if you're faithful to this, or you're faithful to the sacraments that our church gives you, then we can impart righteousness to you. We're out. Not what we believe. In fact, we protest that. We protest it. No. Unclean. We don't want that. It's not what God's word teaches. We believe not in imparted righteousness. We believe in different imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. I-M-P-U-T-E-D. Imputed righteousness is different than imparted righteousness. Church doesn't get to give me and dispense righteousness to people because of what I do. That's a work salvation. Now what we're doing when that happens is I do something other than the faith, right? Are you following this? I come and I take this right over here. I go through the motion of taking this communion, right? I go to church. I join a certain church. Then I take and I do whatever, and then they get to impart righteousness to me, okay? All works. Works. You know, does everyone understand what I say by works? So if the righteousness is coming to me because of some effort that I do and because of some effort that somebody else does, that is not a faith alone righteousness. That is an earned righteousness. You did something to earn it, and there's a body of somebody that thinks they have a right to dispense it. It's not what we believe. Again, we protest that basic doctrine. We can't have anything to do with it. We can't link arms to say, hey, well, we don't believe the same thing. No, we don't believe foundationally the same things. We believe that salvation comes from faith alone, my own faith. And I put my faith in Jesus. That's where salvation comes from. That's where the righteousness of God comes from. And God imputes it on my account, which is a way of saying that it doesn't mean that we're totally righteous, but it means that all that God sees is righteous. It's a covering. Is anybody lost this morning? If you want to leave, say amen. Oh, no, don't say amen. I was just seeing who's paying attention. Good job. Good job. Good job. All right, so are you following me this morning? That's imputed righteousness as opposed to imparted righteousness. So what's the big deal? Well, see, here's the thing. It's a big enough deal that people were willing to die and people were willing to kill for the difference. Can you understand if you're here today and you're saying, I don't understand what the big deal is? Well, people that take it seriously were either willing to kill or to die for the difference. It was a big deal. It was a big, big deal. There's three elements I want to talk about this, then we'll get into God's word. Because we want to affirm that there are differences. I want to affirm, if I could get kind of, if we could walk away today with sort of some things that were important, I would say that it's that you walk away, okay, yeah, by faith alone, but that you walk away understanding that doctrine is not a small thing. That what we believe and what we profess are actually very, very important things. So much so that God's word says we ought to contend for the faith. We ought to wrestle for the faith. And so when we're talking about doctrine, it's not a small thing. It's a very important thing. It's something that you ought to study. You have to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We ought to be students of God's word. These are important things. So we ought to walk away saying, this is important. When I come to church and I'm being fed, doctrine is important. No, it's not that important. Here's the thing. It's so important that one of us is wrong. Right? You agree that two totally different opinions can't be both right at the same time? Okay? And if we're wrong, if one of us is wrong, then one of us doesn't have the righteousness of God accounted to us based on what our beliefs are. You see what I'm saying? So now if that's true, then there's a whole bunch of Catholics, and I hate to think this, but I have to believe, since I believe we're right, and I happen to believe for good reason that we're right, if we're right, then there are a lot of Catholics today that are not believers. And that's why I said, I said it when I got here, and several people said, well, this is a lost community. It's a lost community. Well, it's just a Catholic community. Okay, it's the same thing. We've got a community out here, mostly of lost, scripturally knowledgeable in certain things, but lost Catholics. I know that might sound harsh, but that's not nearly as harsh as people protesting like they did 500 years ago. And we need to contend for this faith. We just came from the conference that Lucas and I and Carrie and Kelly went to in April, was a Together for the Gospel conference. And the theme this year was, we are Protestants. Well, that sounds pretty cool. We're Protestants. We're Protestants. No, that means that we protest. We have something to say. And we have to contend for the faith in a world that's in a church that's becoming very loose about their doctrine and not very guarded with it. And we just kind of accept everybody, and it's fine just so long as we love one another and love Jesus. So hold, hit the brake. What we believe about Jesus, righteousness, and faith is absolutely critical to who we are as Christians. Let's just hold hands and kumbaya. not going to work. We have to know what we believe and why we believe it, and not in a hateful way. And consequently, it wasn't the Protestants that were getting killed and killing Catholics. It's always going against the grain when you stand up for Jesus. It's no different today. When you stand up for what God's Word says, you're going against culture. It's no different today. And believing what we believe, can I say it pointedly, if we're not being persecuted in some way or another, you're probably not teaching the kind of message that would pass God's scrutiny. There are three elements of saving faith, and then we're going to go to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Three elements of saving faith. There's a knowledge element. Knowledge, that's the content of our faith. The content of our faith. Knowledge. What would those things be? That Jesus died on the cross. Content. And so you have to have knowledge. You have to understand something about that. Knowledge. Jesus died on the cross. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. Content. You must know that you're a sinner. You must know that without Jesus, your sin is going nowhere. And you must, by faith, lay hold of the righteousness of God. I trust Jesus that his righteousness is enough for me. Right? That's the process that we go through. That's what I mean by faith alone. When that happens, the Holy Spirit imputes righteousness on our account. I didn't have to go anywhere to receive it. No second person somewhere had to dispense it to me. It's an act between me and the God of the universe. Very personal. Content. Knowledge, rather. Content of faith. There's assent, there's knowledge, and then there's assent. So assent means that not only do I see that this is true, I say, I believe and confess that it's true, and I, even though I might not like it, it is what it is. I assent to the truth. Some people are really struggling with that today. Well, I'm not a sinner. I'm not that bad. I can go to heaven on my own works. I'm not as bad as the next person. You're not assenting to a series of facts that are very important. You are inadequate, dead in your sin, incapable of standing before a righteous God with your own baggage. You need an intervention. God did it 2,000 years ago. He intervened. And then the third is we change the values. When we see this, then our values change. When we have the knowledge and we assent to it, our values change such that my world becomes different. My worldview. I'm going to invite you to Ephesians chapter 2. And then we're going to be done this morning. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 8. If you don't have your Bible, it's on the board. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace, that's one of my daughter's middle names, Grace. You have been saved through faith. That's my other daughter's middle name. Grace and faith. I love this verse. I love this verse. For by grace, you have been saved through, what's that next word? What's that next word? Can everybody read it together? For by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith. Alone. For by grace you have been saved through faith. So what's that verse saying? Okay, for by, it's God's grace that has allowed the option of salvation at all. So God's grace is covering this whole thing. So God's grace For it's by God's grace he's allowing this good news to take place. For by grace you have been saved, because grace has allowed it. You are able to be saved through faith. That's what we're saying. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And importantly, that this process is not of yourself. I don't want to make too fine a point on this, but it is not of yourself or anybody else. Nobody imparted you this. Nobody gives you this righteousness. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's what? It's a gift. It's a gift of God. It's not of works. Taking communion, taking sacraments, joining the right kind of church. It's not of works, so that no man can boast. Oh, look how good I am. I made it. I made it. What? Look at you. You didn't make it. It's not of works, so that no man can boast. I have a feeling like, will you receive this today? I hope nobody in this room I'm speaking to, but understand that there are people that go and maybe have gone to church for many, many years that are trusting in actions that they take, like faithfulness to church, like reading your Bible, all sorts of things that they think earn favor and merit with God. And you work and work and hope that somehow God looks at that and says, that's great, you go to heaven, you were faithful. That is a works salvation. And God will not view on that as anything other than filthy rags. It will not work. The good news is much, much better than that. It's that you don't have to do anything. You don't have to work or earn for any of it. God did all the work. He satisfied the righteousness of God by coming to earth. I was sharing this in Sunday school this morning. Jesus could not have come to earth in a parachute at 30 years old and flown down here and then died. And that wouldn't have worked. You know why? Jesus had to live here for 30 years to satisfy the righteous requirements of the law. He can't parachute here and get on the cross and die for our sins. He fulfilled righteousness. His righteousness is good enough, and there's nothing that you can do to add to it. It's either all of Jesus' righteousness, nothing that you add at all, or it's nothing. It's Jesus' righteousness. So what we mean by faith alone is that Jesus fulfilled the righteousness. I don't have to do anything. I can't add anything to the perfect life that Jesus lived on earth 2,000 years ago. So I'm trusting in his perfect righteousness to be given on my account through faith. And I don't have to work for it. I don't have to earn it. I don't have to make sure I'm faithful at church. You ought to be faithful at church. But it has nothing to do with your eternal condition. We can just say, I'm not good. I'm not good. I'm a sinner. I need the righteousness of God. I need Jesus' righteousness to be given. I can't do it on my own. Listen, that is what we're talking about. And we've gotten so wishy-washy on these things. God, heaven help the church. I think we need to take this seriously and start to protest again. Not in a hateful way, but in a way that says, no, we can't. We're not the same. We're not the same. We just don't have a few little, the foundations of what we believe are totally different. Totally different. That's not hateful, is it? That's just reality. These are important doctrines. And I want to close here. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And then we're going to be done very, very quickly. You all stayed awake this morning. God bless you in what was, I know, a very heavy message. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I am amazed, Paul says, talking to the Galatian church. Galatia was an area, a region, wasn't a city like Ephesus, Corinth, Rome, Thessalonica. It's a region. He's talking to a whole bunch of people in a big region in Europe called Galatia. And he had preached the gospel. And as a matter of fact, this is the earliest New Testament book that we have, probably the earliest. And so not very much time has gone from his preaching the gospel to a situation where people started to forget about his gospel and try to add things to the gospel, try to add works. As a matter of fact, if you read in Galatians, you find that they started to teach that you had to be circumcised to believe, all this kind of stuff, a work salvation. And Paul says, hold on, I'm amazed that in so few years, you are so quickly deserting him. We're not deserting the gospel. We're deserting Jesus. You're deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. You're deserting him for what? For a different gospel. And Paul says, which is really not another gospel. It's different. It's not really another. Only some of you are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So what you have is a gospel, and you have people coming in trying to add stuff to the gospel. And Paul's like, you know, it's really not a different gospel. What's happening is people are adding stuff to the gospel, like adding extra little requirements. And he says, when you do that, that's a problem because it becomes a different gospel. You can't add anything to the gospel and it still be good news. The good news is that you don't have to pay for what Jesus did, and adding to that and saying, no, but I have to do extra little things, that's no longer good news. Now it's become a totally different gospel, a totally different thing. So he says, which is really not another. Some are distorting you, disturbing you, and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But listen to this. This is interesting. But even if we or an angel from heaven, whoa, what? Should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached, he is to be accursed. That means that if somebody hears and preach, if you hear a sermon, a preaching about the gospel contrary to the simple message of God's grace by faith that we just read in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, let that person be accursed. That's not a small thing. That's not a small thing. That's a big deal. Let him be accursed. Even an angel from heaven, yeah, even if an angel from heaven comes down and he starts flapping his wings around and preaching to you another gospel, other than the one that Paul preached in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, the one that he's preaching and affirming in the book of Galatians, if that happens, to the extent to which we can, we ought to tackle that angel and say, we can't hear it. Not the message. Not the message. Accursed, unclean, unworthy, not in this house. That's the gospel that we have that we're contending against. It's a pure gospel. Don't add anything to it. It's faith alone. Faith alone. To preach to you a gospel other than which I preach. He says again, he says, as we have said, so say I now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, he is to be accursed. Let's make no mistake, if Paul is right in what he's saying there, then the Catholic Church is not where you want to be. There aren't sort of good things happening there, whatever, and that makes up for some of the kind of small theological differences that we have. The gospel message they preached is anathema to what God says. It's an accursed gospel. We should have nothing to do with it. That's a strong message. That's a strong message. It's not a message because we're against anybody. It's a message because we're going to be faithful to what God says. Because the last thing we need is a curse on this church, because we're starting to kind of slip into some theological little quicksand that doesn't make any sense and that's trying to appease everybody. We can't have it. This is a gospel worth contending for. It's necessary that we keep it pure. It's a gospel by faith alone, not of works, so that no man could boast. That's the gospel. Do you receive that today? What was that for? What was that message about? Well, it continues our idea. Not only are we Christians, Orthodox, but we're also Protestants, and we have a lot of things to... But I think the main thing is, you know, we take this book so flippantly and don't study it. We don't care about theology anymore. We just... And I'm sort of guilty for that. I mean, I think in a way, I don't preach a lot of doctrinal messages. I think I need to change some of that. But here's the thing. Doctrine's important. Doctrine's important. And if we don't understand it, how in the world can we combat what is wrong? How can we go into a Catholic community and contend for the faith there if we don't ourselves understand the gospel in a way that makes sense to us? How can we contend against the gospel when we don't understand the theology ourselves? That makes sense? This is important. We need to be students of God's word. Contend for the faith. We have this back to the basics. And I hope this is a good, for some of you, maybe an introduction. For others, a reintroduction into why we believe what we believe. I hope it blesses you. I really do. I hope it blesses you. This is a different kind of message today, so I appreciate the sort of patience with it. But we need to understand what we're dealing with. This is important stuff, so much so that there are curses and blessings for doing it right and doing it wrong. And we need to be on the right side of our doctrine. Amen? Lord, we love you. We love you today. And Lord, we pray that you'd bless the remainder of the message and the remainder of the service. God bless it. We ask it now in Jesus' name. In just a minute, we're going to...